If you stand for the reading of God's word, you will see that we are moving from verse 1, 2, 3 to verse 4. And it tells us that God has granted us, verse 4, promises. Do you see that in verse 4? And two descriptions of those promises are given in verse 4. One is they are precious, and second, they are very great. They are precious and very great. We're going to be looking at that after reviewing the first three verses. I hope you have your Bibles with you. I hope you have pens or pencils. And everybody have a sheet to write on? You have a sheet? Yes? No? Put your hand up if you don't. All right. I don't think you'll need more than a few lines in that sheet. I hope you need five more sheets, and you'll discover why I say that. All right. As we stand with our Bibles open to the second letter Peter wrote by the inspiration of God's Spirit, we are reading from the first to the fourth verse. Simeon, Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Please be seated. With the interruption in the series last Sunday, because Stephen Kwamba had a message on his heart that was burning over, pun intended, I hope you were edified. I hope that message put some fear in your lives, for yourselves as well as for the salvation of those who are still not saved in your near and dear circle, because they're going to hell if they don't know Christ. So don't just be a nice relative or a spouse or a child or a parent with unsaved loved ones next to you. Just have happy times with them, because for eternity you won't be unhappy, but they will. But before last Sunday, we spent, I think, two Sundays just on verse 1, 2 and 3 of this first chapter of 2 Peter. And we discovered a massive number of truths. And I personally have been surprised as well as edified as I go back to the text to study them, and how much truth is packed in maybe just half a verse. those first three verses had massive truth, and I hope you get to study those verses and discover those truths for yourself. But if you need help, you can listen to the recorded sermons on the DCC website on those first three verses. But let's review what we discovered in those first three verses. After stating, and I hope you're looking at the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, his appointment as a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, which confirms for us that Peter actually wrote this letter. Peter packs, as I said, a lot of truths in just half a verse. Look at that half of verse 1, the second half. Salvation, he taught us, is obtained, and that is the word used in some English translations. And the word obtained means it is a gift. Salvation is a gift. You didn't do anything except receive it. It's a gift of God's grace. All believers received, who receive this free gift of faith, have equal status or standing before God, or have received the same quality, kind, amount of faith, and all are equal before God in the salvation that was granted to us by God. And in that same second half of verse 1, look at it, Peter speaks of two righteousness. I hope you see that. It's the righteousness of God, which is distinct from, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there's the righteousness of God, as well as the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our experience of God's gift of salvation. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which is the justice of God. He declared, the soul that sins must die, the wages of sin is death, separation from Him, and that's exactly the punishment Jesus took on Calvary to fulfill all righteousness. From the time of His birth as a human, remember, even at His baptism, He told John the Baptist, do it because we have to fulfill all righteousness. In Romans chapter 1 verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, distinct from the righteousness of God, which I just summarized, is that righteousness which He earned in His holy, pure, moral purity. In all points, being tempted like as we are, He did not sin. 33.5 years in His humanity. Thus, clothing us with that righteousness when we turn in repentance and faith to God. God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. Not, we don't stand, we don't have access to God in our own righteousness. So that's the richness of salvation, both the righteousness of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, as you move on in this review into verse 2, Peter opens, and it's not the close. We usually think benedictions are at the close, but Peter starts with a benediction. Grace, God's undeserved grace, as well as the peace that turns away God's wrath resulting in tranquility of spiritual life. Both that grace and peace are deeply resourced. Look at verse 2. Not just because God doles it out to undeserved sinner, but because God helps us to have knowledge of God. But it's not just knowledge of God the Father. If you look carefully at verse 2 and the benediction, it is the knowledge of God as well as the knowledge of His Son. And I hope you see, as is repeated again, it's not just knowledge of God, it's full knowledge of God. We must never be satisfied with a little bit, because like that saying goes, a little knowledge is dangerous, and empty vessels pray the longest, the loudest, and make the most noise. You get it? And someone has said, he who prays loudest and longest in public most likely has a very shallow prayer life in private. Full knowledge of God. You cannot experience the undeserved grace of God and the tranquility of soul knowing that God's wrath is removed, the peace of God, without growing in fullness of the knowledge of both God the Father and God the Son. Why is the Spirit not mentioned? It's because it is the Holy Spirit that brings all this into effect in the believer's life. And He's normally the silent one in the Trinity. How does knowledge come? And how does it become full knowledge? Only as you become diligent students, not just readers, students of the Word of God. And learn the skills of studying the Bible. Careful study. An accurate understanding of His Word. Without that, no one can experience God's grace and peace. We also looked at verse 3, and I'm still in review. And as we looked at verse 3, we understood that salvation is much more than escaping God's wrath, escaping hell. It is much more than experiencing forgiveness of sins. It's much more than just repenting and having faith in Jesus Christ. All those are absolutely true, but they are secondary. Look at verse 3 and you discover that most everything that we talk about when we talk about salvation, and we're going to have baptism, and even in our testimonies during baptism as well as before baptism and after baptism, when we share how we know we are Christians, we hardly mention what is mentioned in the Bible. And verse 3 is just one place. There are many places the same thing is mentioned. What is the main, the most important part of salvation? Look at verse 3. The main reason or purpose God saved us is to make us like Jesus. And so whether we not whether we the only way to live on earth, because in heaven we will be like Jesus, perfect, right? But while we are on earth, you know, we talk about sanctification, we talk about being edified, we talk about all kinds of things, pleasing God, living Christ-centered lives. We should talk more about living like Jesus. There was a time in my youth when there was a fad. Christianity has had so many fads. And that fad was, and caps and shirts and car stickers, and you put it on the mirror, stickers was WWJD. What would Jesus do? There was a very famous Christian fictional novel brought out by Spire Publications, written by Charles Sheldon. It may still be available on Google. It was called In His Steps, based upon WWJD. What would Jesus do? And preachers and evangelists and everybody was pushing everybody, even in youth groups, don't do anything till you say WWJD. What would Jesus do? Now that was a fad, but it has to become a reality. What would Jesus do if he were in my place? He was tempted too. What would Jesus do? And it's very interesting, verse 3 says that salvation is to become like Jesus. That is God's main reason for planning to save us, for electing from before the foundation of the world that we should belong to Him. That we should be like His Son in spiritual and moral purity, in our behavior, with our spouse, with our parents, with our children, with each other. Verse 3 also helps us to understand that in the gospel and salvation, God has granted us, that word is repeated in the opening verses, granted, granted, granted. You have no role in your salvation or in the elements of salvation, in the aspects of salvation that you experience, except to gratefully receive and let God help you to live it out. So that, look at the words, through the knowledge of Him who called us to or by His own glory and excellence. What a weighty statement, full of strengthening words. His own, not my imagined, or all my theological education that helps me to think how glorious is God. How glorious is God? And His own excellence. How excellent is God? I mean, after doing all your theological studies, after reading the Bible a million times, you won't scratch the surface of appreciating His glory. You know, even when we get to heaven and see Him face to face, I don't think we will say God the Father much. We will behold God the Father and know Him only as we behold, even in eternity future, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is too glorious to behold. How long can you stare at a huge burning fire? What about standing in front of that big fire? I hope you know you can't. But God has called us to that level, or from that level, towards that level of His own glory and excellence. That is salvation. And all we do is, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, I have assurance of salvation, I'm struggling with my faith, and we can go on and on. But let's be absorbed with the absolute loftiness and high view of salvation, because it is God's salvation. We must not keep talking about your salvation. Tell me about your salvation. No, no, no. Tell me about God's salvation that you have experienced, that takes you to the level of His own glory and His own excellence, to be like Jesus. Being saved, being a child of God, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, being a Christian, and living as a Christian is being lifted to God's level and heights of glory and excellence. On earth, before reaching heaven, we believers then ought to live that quality of life. Are you getting it? And what quality of life are we living? We're still struggling to put food on the table. Still struggling to find a job and keep a job. We're still struggling to what? What's on the WhatsApp prayer list? My back is hurting. I have diarrhea. I've hurt my knee. What else? My loved one died. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, what should be? The praises of my God shall still employ my heart and tongue employ. No? What is the quality of life we live? If that is salvation, and it's there in the scriptures, I didn't make it up. Exactly taught here in Peter's epistle is what has been taught in so many passages in other places in scripture. Let me just give you a sample which you know. Colossians chapter 3. And as I begin to quote it and you try to find it, verses 1 and 2, Colossians 3 says, if then, see, has it really happened to you? You have been raised with Christ, which is another phrase to describe if you have been really saved. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Hey, let's not forget that Peter wrote, his original readers were living in dire straits, right? And as you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter together, you know, remember that they, in those difficult times, just like we, because we are the same flesh and blood, the easiest thing to do when we are going through suffering and ordeals and painful experiences and persecution is to compromise. As you read 1 and 2 Peter, you realize that the letter was written by the Spirit of God to pull up the believers. Hey, don't shrug it off and say, too much, yeah? I want to chill. This is not cool, huh? I need a break. I need to go somewhere where I can forget these things, so let me build a house. They did that, and that's all about Haggai, Nehemiah, Zechariah, you know. They came back from Babylon and everything was all broken in Jerusalem, and why did we come back? Let's forget all this mess and just get comfortable. That's the first response of even the strongest believers. temptation to escape the pain, dull it, blunt it. Living with one foot on Christ. Yeah, I'm a believer. They used to say that in that context too. I'm a believer. I'm a disciple. I'm really, you know, we're always in denial, aren't we? But one foot on Christ and one foot in pursuit of lifestyles that don't afford us capacity, time, or make us fit and capable to serve Christ. Exactly like those believers in Israel, post-exile, as well as the audience that Peter was addressing. So all these things are cautionary warnings to believers. Don't run away from painful reality. We lose our spiritual sharpness because we dull passion for Christ with small, unnoticeable, unawares compromises. Our daily life, our daily choices may not reflect Christ or match the claims we make about our love and passion for Christ and for His church. Remembering those truths, therefore, and I'm ending my review of verses 1, 2, and 3, let's look at what verse 4 is introducing to us. God has given us sufficient power and energy and inner strength to be fantastically passionate Christian. All that is in verse 1, 2, and 3. But further, He has given us His promises that have two things said about them. What are they? Precious and very great. Look at just the first part of verse 4. And I've told you every phrase in Peter's epistle. Was he only a fisherman? Spirit-filled wisdom oozes out of this man who came to know Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. What does he say in the first part of verse 4? God has granted us His precious and very great promises. At least four, count them, okay, four wonderfully encouraging truths emerge just in that half verse. Four things. The first truth comes from the words in the Bible that I'm using, and it might be also in yours. My translation starts with the two words, by which. What is the first wonderfully encouraging truth that comes out by the two words, by which? You know what these words help us understand? Simply this, that the truths taught in the first three verses are the by which. Are you getting it? Because of the truths of verse 1, 2, and 3, they are the basis, the foundation, the source out of which come the promises of God. See? That's the first wonderfully encouraging truth. So hold on to the truths and memorize those truths. What are the truths that emerge out of verse 1, 2 and 3 about your salvation. Okay. As you figure that out, also know this, because that is true, God has, through those truths, also gifted you His promises. First, wonderfully encouraging truth. Second, wonderfully encouraging truth. Is that God's precious and very great promises are God's gift to us. You get it? He granted it to us. Simple. By which, first, wonderfully encouraging truth, He has granted to us, is the second wonderfully encouraging truth. God has gifted it to us. You just have to sit there, you know, like I go to these feasts, banquets. In Indian culture, you know, in Indian culture, those are not buffets. Did you realize that? You sit down, and a banana leaf might be put on the in front of you, and they keep coming and giving you, right? What do? You just eat and eat and eat. At the end of eating everything, they will come with the jalebis and say, let's have a competition. If you can eat 100 jalebis, we'll give you 10,000 rupees. So someone says, I'll eat 200. And sometimes they do, they get 20,000. Just given. That's nothing compared to how God gives. He says, you just sit. You belong to me. I've adopted you. And I'm going to just grant you promises. What a relaxing thing to do. But I keep hearing believers, even in DCC, say, I have to cling to Jesus. I have to hold on to some of him, cling to His promises. I am trying hard to hold on to my faith. God is saying, just realize I'm giving you. How much do you want? You won't be able to hold it. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging? We do not earn or merit them. We are not worthy of receiving them. I had the experience of giving to someone who doesn't deserve it. So he said, I don't deserve it. So I said, you know, that's true, you don't deserve it. Then why are you giving me? I want to give you. So he said, I am not worthy. I said, absolutely right. Then why are you giving it? You get it? That's how it is with God. I'm not worthy, but why? And then you know what happens? The unworthy one starts crying and saying, God, you're too much. And you know what happens to the unworthy one? He says, I'm not never, you know, you've done so much for me, I'm never going to let you down. I want to live for you. I owe you big time. It transforms you. That's why I call it wonderfully encouraging. Let's move to the third, just in the first half of verse 4, third, wonderfully, and the fourth, wonderfully encouraging truths. What's the third? They are precious promises. Precious. And the fourth is they are very great promises. They are two different descriptions, okay? Don't mix them up and blur the value of the promises of God. But I gave you a sheet of paper, didn't I? So what I want you to do, take 5 minutes and write down all the promises of God that you have memorized. Just write it down. And you can turn to concordance, Google, whatever, if you want to cheat. But do you remember any of the promises of God? Write down all the promises with chapter and verse number and the book names. Okay? Just do it. I gave you a sheet. Write down. 5 minutes. It's 12:12 on the church clock. I hope that's a sacred clock. Keeps right time. The time has already started. Start writing down the promises of God that you remember, including the book, the chapter, and verse numbers. Don't make that face. You still got a lot of time. I hope you're writing. Write down. There are some who are just looking around. Write down. I'm not going to ask you how many you wrote. You got another 3 minutes. Sometimes time goes very slow, no? Still have time. Keep writing. Now what you can do, we can stop now, and what you can do is go home and verify whether you got accurate verses, books, and chapter numbers. But this exercise has merely helped us to see how much or how little we really know. We really know the promises of God. Even though we gustily sing, "Standing on the promises of God." I didn't realize we would open our worship service today singing that when I was typing these words in my sermon notes. Go home and check. And then think about it. Lack of knowing God's promises results in not being able to run our lives or rule our lives by those precious and very great promises. But God has gifted us all those. Has He already gifted it to us, or He is going to give it as you mature, one by one? Has He given it to you already, even before you came to Christ? Where are all those promises of God that we sang about, standing on the promises? The 66 books of the Old and New Testament. So instead of God's precious and very great promises fueling your mind and heart with hope and courage, what's happening? Isn't it true you live by your own assumptions? Your own assumptions of how to live your Christian life. And one of the dangers of counseling one another, you know, a lot of amateur counseling goes on, right? You're counseling each other in human wisdom, sugar-coated with palliatives. Be very careful to know more and memorize more of the actual promises of God. Because only His promises stand. While you may be standing on assumed promises of God. Precious promises. The word precious speaks of worth and value. Precious things are treasured to be used thoughtfully and judiciously, carefully. I don't see today a lot of jewelry. You bring it out when? In normal circumstances, you do not bring out what is precious. Precious things become resources that sustain you, that protect you, that provide for you in times of dire need, right? In times of trials and suffering and pain, when your family is struggling to love one another, in those times, God's precious promises sustained so that you can count all your trials as all joy. God's promises are also very great. Amen? Which means they are lofty. And like the Himalayan peaks soar to the heavenlies, each promise of God is like God, because they are God's promises. Utterly truthful, dependable, reliable, pure, holy, and therefore very great. They will be fulfilled in detail. Our response to the promises of God is only, not only gratitude, but to sanctify ourselves. Did you realize that? I'll give you a verse that tells you so. If you know the promises of God, it helps you to sanctify yourselves. Turn to the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And we sanctify ourselves through the promises of God as we know, understand, and live by the precious and very great promises of God. Chapter 7 of that second letter to the Corinthians, verse 1. It says, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves, since we have these promises, from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. See, the promises of God have to be lived out as we fear God and live a holy moral life. How do you speak? How do you look? How do you touch? How do you behave? How's your relationship with your husband? How's your relationship with your wife, with your children, with your parents, with each other, at your place of work? Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Finally, the second half of verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, God has planned that we should be like Him, free from corruption. If God's plan, are you listening? If God's plan is that we be like Him, then this must become the priority of our daily life, right? Every day, moment by moment, I should be thinking, am I like Him? Because that's God's will, God's plan in saving me. It should be part of our daily desire, first of all. And then determined plan, so that we don't miss it out. I mean, do I know it? Does it make sense that God wants me to be like Him? Basic, I understood it. Then what am I doing about it? How are you living when you wake up, when you go to sleep? We are obligated to consciously, first thing as we wake up, seek God in prayer at the start of each day and understand how God's will be fulfilled today. Okay, I woke up. I want to remember. I need a pop-up in my brain and every other device I might use to remind me. God's will is, throughout this day, I should be like Jesus. That's an obligation. At the end of every day, we should be further obligated to evaluate whether I live the whole day, I'm going to sleep, I'm almost dozing off. Did I live to fulfill God's will for me to be like Jesus? And evaluation will lead to confession, right? And saying, in every word and deed throughout the day, I didn't. I forgot that I have to be like Jesus. That's what God saved me for. We are taught two vital truths about how God makes us become like Him in the second half of verse 4. One is positive and the other is negative. Let's look at it. The divine nature, first of all, that's the positive, is birth through the gift of the promises of God. Look at that statement. So that, see, He's given us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The first truth, which is the positive one, is that you have already escaped from the corruption of sin. God has already rescued you through the death of His Son. Because Jesus paid with His life to satisfy God's anger against you, Almighty God, the righteous judge, is made able to justify you and justly forgive you and justly declare you not guilty, justified before Him. You escape God's wrath and His eternal condemnation to hell. The Bible, however, teaches us even something more astounding. Look at it. God cleanses us from all sinful filth and unrighteousness. Beyond even that, God gifts us a brand new inner nature that cannot sin. Yet you live as if this is not true. You have a brand new nature. Did you know that? Look at some verses very quickly and don't spend time trying to turn to them. Just note it down. In the first letter John wrote, chapter 1 verse 9, what does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not just that, but also to cleanse us from all, which means all filthiness. So all the bad language, angry words, jealous words, gossip, backbiting, I'm cleansed. You know, mommy used to say to little sunny boy, next time you tell lies, I'm going to wash your tongue with soap. I don't know if you had mummies like that, but we had mummies like that in our generation. Or pull your tongue out and wash it with soap. Your dirty tongue, gossiping, lying, abusing. Forget mummy washing my tongue with soap. Jesus washed my whole nature with his blood. Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 25 to 29. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my voice. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you. Deliver you means I will save you. I will give you salvation. I will rescue you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. That's exactly what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Through God's gift of his precious and very great promises, what happens? The text in verse 4 is saying, you have, through those precious and very great promises, a recreation of your nature. It gets recreated. The old is gone. God's divine nature is created in you. It's not only God is in you, but God's new nature is in you. As we read, study, understand, memorize, and are convinced about God's promises, that they are precious and very great, what happens? So that, it says, look at verse 4b, so that through them you may become what? Partakers. Which means what? Become recipients, possessors of. God's divine nature. The nature of God is in me. How can I be sinful? Or gossip? Or not love my wife? Or be nasty to my husband? Or to my parent? or to my child or to each other. You got it? God is not like that. And He has changed me from the inside. I can't do that. We strive very hard to live by the promises of God. But God's promises in us says, stop trying very hard, I've already given it to you. Generates God's promises in us. See? Therefore, I need to know the Word of God, right? Because as the Word of God is hidden in my heart, what is happening? New life is being generated in me. And this new life is called eternal life. I will give to them eternal life and they will never perish. It's not just in the future you won't perish, but right now you'll stop being destructive. You know Proverbs 19:18 about the sun? Don't destroy your son to death. Means if you don't see your son saved and growing in Christ, you're allowing him to die in his sin. And if you don't fill your heart and mind and give feet to what you know of the promises of God, what will happen to you? God's life gets stunted or grows in you. The Holy Spirit uses God's word that we memorize and live by to birth God's divine nature within us. Look at John chapter 6 verse 63 for instance. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. Since you have been born again, how have you been born again? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable by the living word of God. Be specific. As the Bible is, by the living word of God, which abides, living and abiding word of God. Ezekiel chapter 36, I already read it, 25 to 27. We become a new creation as promised. And we've already quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. Your nature is new if you're a born again Christian. And you're becoming like Christ in your inner being. And you know, if you turn to Psalm 17, verse 15, that's what the psalmist is longing for in his prayer. As for me, he says in Psalm 17, verse 15, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Amazing. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 24, the Apostle Paul exhorts believers this way, and put on the new self. Dress up every morning as you wake up, dress up in the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know the second truth in Peter's verse 4? Look at it. Having escaped corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. There is that second part which helps us to know that this is a continuous reality. Even though you have been saved, you have been rescued from your sinful corruption. You've escaped from the corruption which is sinful, that is in the world. You still have to live in this perverted and sinful world, in your sinful body which is still not saved. So that new divine nature is in the old flesh. Your sinful body is alive and full of what? You don't, a accept it necessarily. But almost every desire of yours is worldly, lacks godliness, and is sinful. Every part of you. Because of sinful desire, look at it. It says that in verse 4. In your sinful body you will be tempted, and the whole world in which you live, the fashion world, the cinema world, the entertainment world, the online world, the artificial intelligence world, you know, SpaceX is big time now, and Mr. Musk has become the world's first trillionaire day before yesterday. Wow. It's all sinful. And what's going to happen to you and me? We're going to be drawn to those kind of things. We discuss that a lot. We hardly discuss the Word of God. We're discussing things of the world. So we will be tempted. You will be tempted to sin, and you will most likely fall. And don't think you are strong. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he... God saved us from our old fleshly sinful corruption, which is what our old nature was. When Jesus saved you, he gave you the gift of escaping that sinful corruption, which is an ongoing thing. Your old self, when you got saved, is crucified with Christ. Peter preached this truth in his first sermon. When the church was born in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, he says, escape, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Every human being around you is part of this crooked generation. Jesus died because of our sin. He saved us from all our sins. He lives to make intercession so that we will no longer sin. We could say more about Jesus and our sin. But we're living in a crooked, perverted, sinful world. You and I will find it not difficult, but impossible to live a pure and holy life. Therefore, God has warned us what? Don't love the world. Take the warning very seriously. You know, as you move around, even to go to your home, you'll pass by neon lights in the night. And in the day, it's all there. Coffee jar, this jar and that jar. And shopping malls and... How to resist them? Especially when you're getting lots of money in your pocket. You can afford to compromise. And you don't think it's compromise. I hear many say, but I'm earning it, no? Like the old days, they say, if you have it, flaunt it. No? Stop having one foot on Christ and one foot on living with your own desires for your own comforts and better life, hoping for a better life, growth, conveniences. Take to heed 1 John 2:15. 16, 17, James chapter 1, chapter 4, sorry, verses 1 to 6. So the first way to victory is be aware of these truths. As you acknowledge these truths, you consciously must deal with each and every one of your sinful desires in your sinful body. You know yourself best. At least you should know yourself best. And therefore, it was good at communion. We were told introspect. And even if you get depressed with your introspection, some man of God many years ago said, for each look you take at yourself, look 10 times at Jesus. You know, that's the ratio to escape from depression. One look at myself as I introspect is very depressing. I'm so bad. So I need to look 10 times at Jesus to have some hope. Even though you may be really saved, you are not perfect, are you? And living in the world with your unsaved family, relatives, friends, school and college mates, colleagues, advertisements, what are you doing? You feed your desires, knowingly or unknowingly. And you make small, leading to bigger compromises. As a Christian, moment by moment, keep reminding yourself that you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. You belong to Jesus. And are being made to be like Him. That is why God saved you. Not so that you can go to heaven, but so that you can be like Jesus. You are to live by the impulses and the will of your God-gifted new nature, which lives in your sinful body. And when you see Jesus face to face at His coming again, your sinful body will be transformed to be like His glorious body. I'll leave you with these texts. Note it down because they're so crucial to add strength to what Peter is saying in verse 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Also study Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter. Study the first part of Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 4, the second half. And the first half of Ephesians chapter 5. Put on, put off. Your new, leave the old. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. And we bless You that You've given us very precious and very great promises to live by. Amen.